As with the end of one year and the beginning of a new year, I always tend to look back upon the year that we just left behind and reflect on some of the more important moments in our culture and in events around the world. Google always puts out this year-end video montage that they call the Year in Search. I think I've used it here quite a number of times. That features some of these more prominent moments. And so I'm going to go ahead and show it to you again, this video clip to start off my message. So let's go ahead and roll this first clip.
It takes a few seconds, so I'll switch this one on. And we'll just say, Mummy Talks.
Alex. 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 Hello, you.
This is a miracle rescue, that all 13 members of the soccer team are out of the cave.
He turns into a superhero, set on feeding as many homeless people as possible.
This election, we've seen historic voter turnout.
Oh. An all-Asian cast, there's nothing more empowering.
Oh.
Chance to go right up into it. Yes!
Will you marry me?
Laura! You're Laurel too?
I was saying the word Yanni.
But however difficult life may seem, while there's life, there is hope.
Kids have the dream, they just want to know that someone cares.
We got love for you. It's only right. We got to stay together.
Life is good. The world is filled with people doing the best they can, you know, who love their kids and would like to live their lives with a little dignity and hope, just like everybody else.
I think I know where that subliminal advertising came from. I saw it there again. I'm sure you recognize some of the events that took place last year. In fact, as kind of a review, and to test how much you have your finger on the pulse of American curiosity, Google puts out their annual list of most searched items. And let's see if you can identify some of these. What would you say was the most searched word or phrase, or it could even be a name, because three out of the top five, just to give you a hint, are actually names. But what were the top five searched words in 2018? Throw out some guesses. Get to that one. Not Meghan Markle. Not Trump. Nope. No. Not immigration.
Fire.
Fire? Campfire. No. Not border. Okay. Number one, which, you know, it's kind of been, it's not a big thing here, so we probably don't think about it too much, but World Cup was the number one searched item in 2018. Number two was the words Hurricane Florence. Number three was Mac Miller, who I guess was a rapper who passed away. And then Kate Spade, who was the, I think, the purse designer, right, who passed away. And Anthony Bourdain. Those were the top five. Now, somebody mentioned Meghan Markle. They had a separate category, which was who was the most searched person, which aren't the same people as in this first list, which I thought, I don't know, that doesn't make sense. But she was number two. Who do you think was number one? Most searched person's name. I don't think you'll get it. No. Who? Michelle Obama. No. It was Demi Lovato. Yep. Okay, how about this? What was the top how-to search for the year? How to do this?
Preach a sermon?
Yeah. I need to find those people. How to vote was number one. Number two, how to play Mega Millions. This wasn't in the top five, but I put it down because I thought it was funny. How to turn off automatic updates. Okay, how about the top food item that was searched? I don't even know this first one. I mean, I've heard of it, but unicorn cake? Is that a big thing in 2018? What is that, like a multicolored layered cake or something? And romaine lettuce were the top two. Okay, what about the top what is? What is this? What was the top item what is searched? What is blank? I thought they were both pretty good. The number one is, what is Bitcoin? And number two is, what is racketeering? So, anyways, these examples, they don't exactly fit with the subject of my message this morning, but I do think it fits well enough. And hopefully you can make the connection as we go along. Now, we've gone through the Advent season, and we looked at the birth of Jesus as it's reflected in the four different Gospels. And I thought that what I would do this morning is have us look at the only real reference to Jesus' childhood throughout all of Scripture. It's found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, and it's about 10 verses long, and I'm going to read starting with verse 41. Here's what it says. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. As I mentioned, this is the only record in Scripture between the time that Jesus was born, and we looked at these accounts as a part of our Advent series, and the beginning of his public ministry that began around the age of 30. Now, one can infer from Scripture that Jesus was around 2 years of age at the time that the Magi came to visit in the second chapter of Matthew, since Herod, being unsuccessful in finding Jesus, went on this tirade that was fueled by his insecurity and had all of the male infants 2 years of age or younger in the vicinity around Bethlehem slaughtered in an attempt to eliminate Jesus as a potential royal threat. And so that could be seen as a recorded instance of Jesus' early childhood, but he's really more of a third person in that story. He's not really a central figure to that story like he is in this one. Having said that, I've heard people sometimes wonder, well, why aren't there other stories about Jesus' childhood in Scripture? And doesn't it seem odd that this would be the only story that we really have? But to those who study ancient history, it's not actually all that surprising because, quite frankly, the reason that there aren't that many stories of children in ancient history, including, you know, outside of the Bible, is because no one really cared about children at that time in history. It was a different world back then. Children, like women, weren't considered important. Parents wouldn't track a child's every move. They wouldn't mark every milestone in a baby journal and then document it with hundreds of digital pictures that they post instantly to Instagram or to Facebook. It wasn't like that. It was a different world. And why Luke chose to record this moment from Jesus' life and who was his source for this information has been a topic for much debate. Most tend to believe that it was Mary who was his source for this story, since Luke mentions more than once that Mary was one who committed certain things to memory, using a phrase that gets translated into English as "she treasured all of these things in her heart." Now, in the Jewish culture, there wasn't a calendar in any home that didn't have a circle around the 7 days that marked the Feast of Passover. Jewish law required all the men from the age of 13 and up to attend three feasts in Jerusalem. Passover, which celebrated their rescue from Egyptian slavery and how the angel of death passed over their homes. Pentecost, that celebrated the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, which commemorated how they lived in tents as they wandered in the desert. Custom allowed men who lived more than 15 miles away to celebrate the feasts in their hometown rather than making the long and arduous trek to Jerusalem. But it was also customary that they would attend at least one of the feasts in Jerusalem. And Passover was typically the most popular feast to attend. Apparently, according to scripture that we just read, Mary and Joseph attended Passover every year. And this year is especially significant because Jesus is 12 years old. He's only months away from being recognized and receiving full membership into the synagogue. The modern practice that's developed from out of this custom is what's called bar mitzvah, which is a Jewish initiation ceremony where a young man that turns 13 is officially at that time given all the rights as well as all the obligations of an adult. The Hebrew word bar means son, and sometimes you'll see this throughout scripture, like the name Simon Barjona, which basically means Simon, son of Jonah. Mitzvah is the Hebrew word for commandment. And so the words bar mitzvah means son of the commandments, implying that this individual is now an adult and is therefore subject to following the commandments of God. Now, according to the Mishnah, which is a commentary on the observance of the Jewish laws, fathers were instructed to include their sons in the observance of the Passover 1 or 2 years before they are of age, which means before 13, when they would then become responsible to keep the law themselves. So here we have 12-year-old Jesus accompanying Joseph and Mary as they travel to Jerusalem to fulfill the annual custom of celebrating the saving work of God through the Passover lamb. And I think there's quite a bit of irony that's here because, you know, Joseph and Mary are bringing, in essence, the Passover lamb, right? The final Passover lamb as they come to Jerusalem in order to celebrate the traditional observance of Passover. And Jerusalem would have been packed with pilgrims. Historians will estimate that as many as 1 million pilgrims would crowd into Jerusalem as the sun rises on that very first Passover day. And the celebration would last for an entire week, after which Jesus' family would, you know, pack everything up and begin the nearly 75-mile trek back home to Nazareth. Now, people who made that kind of a journey, like from Galilee to Jerusalem, would often do so in a caravan for safety purposes and often involving members of their extended family. It was the custom for women and children to be towards the front of the caravan, and the men would often travel towards the back in order to make sure that no one gets lost along the way. And who knows how this happened? I'm sure that Mary probably thought that Jesus was with Joseph, and Joseph probably thought that Jesus was with Mary, or they both thought that he was maybe with some other family member somewhere in the caravan. But after traveling for a day, they come to this horrifying realization that they left Jesus behind. I don't know if you've ever had that experience. It is a horrifying experience. If you think about it, it's the original Home Alone, right? For any of you that know that movie, that John Hughes movie, this movie, I think I have put a picture of the cover of the DVD, right? The context of this movie takes place during Christmas, and so it has kind of become a Christmas holiday movie, right? And I'm guessing it was probably playing on TV over the past month quite a number of times. There's similarities in this story, you know. In this story, like in our scripture passage, the extended family, right, they're going away to this trip, you know, to celebrate a holiday far away. I think it's Paris in the movie. And because of some miscommunication, a boy is left behind, roughly around the age of 12. No one notices for a while because everyone assumes that he's with other relatives. And then when they realize that their son is not with them, they freak out, and then they spend days trying to find their way back home. And when they find him, it winds up that he's really capable of taking care of himself. In fact, he's capable of holding his own with even some of the most, you know, wily and dangerous adults, although I'm not sure those characters were really that intelligent, played by Joe Pesci and Daniel Stern. I don't know if during the holiday, did you see the more recent Google commercial with Macaulay Culkin as an adult? How many of you saw it? Okay, not many of you. It doesn't actually relate to my message, but I thought if a lot of you haven't seen it, then I'm going to show it. And not many of you have seen it. So let's go ahead and play this video, that clip that has nothing to do with my message.
Mom? Dad? Hey, Google, what's on my calendar today?
You have one event called House to Yourself.
Oh, yeah. Hey, Google, add aftershave to my shopping list. Hey, Google, remind me to clean these sheets later.
Okay, I'll remind you.
Too bad AC.
Someone's at the front door.
What do I owe you?
Looks like you paid online.
Keep the change, you filthy animal.
Okay, cool.
Hey, Google, turn down the temperature 2 degrees. Hey, Google, begin Operation Kevin.
Operation Kevin underway.
You will get a sentimental feeling when you hear.
Better get out of here before somebody sees us.
I thought that was marketing genius. I thought that was so clever. In the original movie, Kevin was able to hold his own, right, against these individuals trying to break into his home. And for Mary and Joseph, they too find Jesus holding his own. But he's holding his own with some of the teachers of the law who would regularly gather on the temple grounds in order to discuss and debate scripture and its application. Luke says that he was sitting among the teachers, listening and asking questions, which was actually a method of dialogue that was used back in those days. Asking questions didn't mean that you were ignorant of the answers, but you would ask the questions in order to strategically stimulate critical thinking and draw out any underlying ideas. So Jesus here is actually sparring with some of the great teachers of the law and astounding the people who were gathered there and heard his answers and his questions. When his parents located him, and questioned him about why he didn't join the caravan and about how they had been desperately searching for him, looking for him now for 3 days, he answered them by asking them a question as to why they were searching for him and that they should have known that he would be in his father's house. These are the first recorded words of Jesus, and they're significant because they reflect that Jesus already had an awareness of who he was. Now, It's difficult to assess the psychology of Jesus, but Scripture gives this sense that he grew in wisdom and stature. And personally, I take that to mean that he grew up somewhat like many of us did, and that his realization about his identity formed over time and crystallized with ever more increasing clarity. Now, one commentator speaks about the growth of his understanding as being like glowing rays of light spilling out more and more at the dawning of a new day. And so to me, it seems like by this Passover, the dawn had arrived in Jesus' consciousness as to who he was. He tells his parents, "I had to be in my Father's house." In the original language, the word house is not actually in this phrase. Jesus simply said, and it should have been translated, "I had to be in the things of my Father," or "I had to be about my Father's business," which translators of our English Bible interpreted to mean that, well, locationally then, it means he had to be in his Father's house, which in my mind, I don't know if it necessarily had to read that way. But what's so striking about this comment is the relationship that he claims to have with God. In the entire Old Testament of 39 books, God as Father appears only 14 times and always in reference to the Jewish nation as a whole. There's one occasion when God is referred to as Abraham's father, but Abraham himself never spoke of God as my father. No one talked like this. However, at the age of 12, Jesus clearly knew that God was his father in a way in which he was not father to anyone else. And it was exactly this kind of talk that would later get him into a lot of trouble with the religious establishment. Now, there are some who are skeptical. I thought about this and I wondered myself, could a 12-year-old boy or young man really have a clear understanding of his personal identity and mission in life? Can that happen? So, I started Googling around, and I found some examples of this kind of thing that's been recorded in the lives of people, some that were even younger than Jesus. For instance, I read about this individual named Alan Gardner. He was an Englishman who was the founder of what became the South American Missionary Society, an organization that God used in the 1800s, especially to reach South America with the gospel. One night in the month of December, now more than 200 years ago, Alan's mother, Mrs. Gardner, entered her little boy's bedroom and she found him sleeping on the cold, hard floor. She woke him up and she put him into bed, but he protested and informed his mother that he was there on purpose because one day he was going to be traveling around the world and that he needed to begin getting used to hardship. And she remembered this, probably like Mary remembered Jesus. And he was 6 years old. 6 years old. Later in life, he would indeed travel throughout South America distributing Bibles and Christian literature. He wasn't received well at all, most everywhere he went, and narrowly escaped with his life a number of times. But throughout Chile and Argentina and Bolivia, he took the gospel. On one occasion, he trekked 1,000 miles on a pack mule from Buenos Aires to Santiago, distributing the word of God. He experienced very few converts in his ministry and started even fewer churches. Apparently, spreading the gospel was a difficult road to hoe in a land that was filled with Indians that were hostile to his message. At one point, his boat became stranded on one of the many thousands of islands off of South America, and he was not found, and he wound up dying of starvation. When he was found, they found him still grasping a hold of his journal. And these were his last words that he wrote to God. He said, "Let not this mission fail. I beg thee to raise up others and to send forth laborers into this harvest. Let it be seen for the manifestation of thy glory and grace that nothing is too hard for thee. It all began to burn in Gardner's heart at the age of 6. Jesus was 12, and he began to speak words of determined intentionality. I have to be about my Father's business. I have to be. This is what I have come to do. And this was a turning point in the life of Jesus. From this point forward, the course of his life shifted, because the next time that we see Jesus in the Gospels, people are no longer searching for him. There is this sense that he is now searching for others. In fact, scholars will point out that one of the recurring themes in the Gospel of Luke is this idea of being lost and found. Most famously, it's located in the 15th chapter of Luke, where Jesus tells these classic lost and found stories back to back. The first one is about one sheep out of 99 that gets lost, and how the shepherd leaves all the other 99 sheep in order to go out and find the one that is lost. And when he finds it, he calls all of his friends and neighbors together to celebrate, because what was lost has now been found. The second one involves a woman who loses one of her 10 coins, and she frantically searches the entire house for it, looks under the cushions, checks all the pockets of the garments that she recently wore, pulls back the refrigerator, if they had things like that, but you know what I mean. Grabs a flashlight, they didn't have things like that either, but you know what I mean. And she's like looking through all the nooks and crannies of her house, and then when she finds the coin, she calls her friends and neighbors to celebrate, because what was lost has been found. In the third story, a man has two sons. The younger one, he takes off and he blows all of his inheritance in some ancient Near East Las Vegas. And he winds up destitute and broken, working as a farmhand and wishing that he could eat the food of the pigs that he was feeding. Finally, one day, he comes to his senses and he says, I'll go home and I'll just be a hireling on my father's land. But when he approaches his father's house, his father runs out to embrace him, puts new clothes on him, and then hosts this all-you-can-eat barbecue, and the entire village comes out because his son was lost and now is found. Meanwhile, the older son comes home. He finds this block party in full swing, and then he's told that the guest of honor is his younger lost and found brother, and he stays outside and pouts. And now he's lost. And the father goes outside to find him. Luke's gospel has a lot to say about lost things being found. But then if you think about it, that's really the storyline of all of Scripture, right? I mean, we see it in the very beginning. God created humanity in his image and likeness, and he placed us in this good place with a life-giving vocation to nurture and to steward his creation. But then we took a wrong turn. And in a very real sense, we got lost. And that's how it's gone from that point forward. That's how history has unfolded time and time again. The story of Adam and Eve isn't just about two people way back then and their sin and their wrong turn and their lostness. It's everyone's story. Everyone's story that has lived since that time. It's about your lostness and mine and how the whole world has gotten lost. And even in the very beginning, we see God walking among the trees in the garden, calling out to Adam and Eve, who are hiding, and asking them, where are you? He's already searching for them, already looking for them, already seeking to find that which is lost. And again, that really is the epic storyline of all of Scripture. And we human beings, we are seekers as well. Right? We're all searching for something. We're all searchers at heart. And maybe it's because we were made in the image of God, who is himself searching. We're searching, as Google's Year in Review said, for good things in this world. That's the current trend, they say. I don't know if you noticed it popping up quite a bit, right? They say the current trend in 2018 is we're searching for good, for goodness. And our searching has caused us to look just about everywhere. But maybe, like in our scripture passage where Joseph and Mary find Jesus at the last place that they look, and Jesus kind of gives this sense that, you know, maybe you should have known where I was all along, and the last place that you looked probably should have been the first. You see, the world is searching for goodness, and we find hints of it in various events and people around the world, but never enough to really satisfy our souls. And so we keep searching. And often, the last place that we turn to should have been our first. I find that people often look to God only as a last resort, when they're overwhelmed and desperate, or when they've reached the end of their rope and they have nowhere else to turn, or when they're faced with their mortality and death. Then people turn to God. And then they find out that the last place that they looked should have been the first place that they looked. And hopefully this message will help us as we start off this new year to remind us of where we need to search first for the goodness that we all long for in our lives. Let's pray together. Lord, I do think that we are all searching. Our hearts are all longing. We are looking, Lord, for something that will fulfill the hole that we each have in our hearts. And it's quite the thing to experience that the very thing we're looking for is also searching for us, Lord. I do believe that people so often search for you as sort of a last resort, when all of their other options have run out, when there's nothing else appealing to them, people will turn to you and then find out that maybe the last place they looked should have been the first place they turned to, Lord. I think even for us, those of us who have followed you in our lives, we too tend to get lost and need to be found. It's a recurring thing in our lives. It's not just a one-time thing. And maybe as this year begins, we can set our minds, Lord, on those things, Lord, or on the thing that we will search for in this year, Lord, that we will set our minds upon searching after you, your heart, after your call upon our lives, and the kind of life that you lived, Lord, because I think you pointed the way towards the life that we long for. So, Lord, we pray that you would do that. We thank you, Lord, for our time. We ask that your presence would be with us as we have our first communion and time of prayer in this new year. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.